Turn your Bibles to Micah. There's somewhere, oh, there it goes, over here. Turn your Bibles to Micah, and one of my favorite books of the Bible, and became even more of a favorite this week as I was just spending time in it, and had a miracle happen this week. My Bible was found, my favorite Bible with all the watermarks and all the things on it, my devotional Bible. I left it at camp. I'm like that kid who leaves stuff at camp. Every other week, I like to reemphasize this with you. Who's your one? Have you been praying for your one? If you don't have, this is kind of a bigger bookmark, but there's some smaller bookmarks back there, I think, that you can use. We're praying for our one person as we walk through this. We can have the crucial conversation with, have a conversation that matters about their faith and about who they have relationship with. You know, as yesterday I was reminded, we've really, you know, one thing I loved. Something that Tom Rainer said this week in a podcast I was listening to. Tom Rainer's been with Southern Baptist for years and was the president of Lifeway for a while. And he said something that kind of caught me. And I didn't get to share this with you, Adam. It was yesterday morning when I was working out. Our address is not a coincidence. Where we are placed in this community, we are placed here by God. And really a conviction to get to know the people around these neighborhoods. So that, because we already have a great track, which attracts them all. But, and you'd be amazed when I drive up here at 8 o'clock on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, there are people just going around. And we say hi and we engage and talk. And there are so many opportunities. And so be looking out for opportunities to just kind of walk in our neighborhoods and engage things. And in fact, I had a guy yesterday. He was funny. He looked at me and I said, well, hey, how are you doing? Good, good. What can we pray for you? And he looked at my belly, and I looked at his, and he goes, I just got to lose some weight. And I said, I can't relate to that. And I used my famous joke, my joke for people who have, like, the body type like me. I always say, that's okay, buddy, because we're on level because our bubble's in the middle. And he just started howling, and we just sat there, and I said, well, hey, I'll pray for you. He said, I'll pray for you. And we walked away, and just had a great time. But what do you do? That's the thing that amazed me yesterday with walking around with teenagers and adults and all you guys that came. Thank you so much. Great conference, great insight. But just people, when you engage people, it's amazing. Very rarely you get somebody who's really rude. Very rarely do you get somebody, you know, it was so interesting watching people. You knock on their door, and they already had a door hanger, the ones we were at, that told us we were coming. And you knock on their doors, and one would stand at the door and talk to the kids and stuff, because I kind of lay back a little bit. And can you imagine, it just blows their minds. There's kids out on a Saturday afternoon collecting cans for the needy. And then what happened was after they'd talk, that somebody would be running around getting cans and stuff so they could give these kids. And Amy and I were throwing them in the back of the car and filling up the back of our car with cans. Just walking through the neighborhood, we kept handing them a card, inviting them to church. They didn't have a place to worship. So that was incredibly awesome. So if you're here today and you met some kids that came to your door, they're legit. They're good kids, and they love the Lord. And it was so much fun. Brought back a lot of memories as a youth pastor years ago, just being with those kids. We have some great kids in our youth ministry. We have some great young people. And you know what? They're not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. And we've got to recognize that, and we've got to get them involved and get them engaged. Today I want to preach a sermon I entitled Scratching the Surface, and you'll understand why it's called that at the end of our time together. How does discipleship, and we've been talking about discipleship, we started on worship, now we're talking about discipleship. How does discipleship impact the people around me? We talked about it impacts us, but how does it impact the people around me? And discipleship, to impact the people around you, God has to be working in your life. He has to be engaging you. And one of the greatest gifts we have for people is the ministry of presence. It's the gateway to discipleship. The key question is, do we have conversations that matter? Conversations that years ago, remember we had, about a year and a half ago, Amy and I and Will were sitting one day, and we were just talking about the fact, man, we just want more conversations that matter. Just more conversations that matter. Sitting around tables and talking about Jesus. Sitting around and really getting deep into each other's lives. I believe we spend so much time scratching the surface in our conversations with each other that we never spend enough time really digging into each other's lives. We live lives filled with Christian acquaintances and end up missing out on the equipping process we can be a part of in each other's lives. and then how that translates into the streets about where God has called us to engage people. And the question I have for you today is, and from last week, are you making an impact with your faith and knowledge of God that has been deposited in you? See, sometimes as believers, we feed, but does it ever work itself out of your fingers and your feet? It's not about how much you know in discipleship, it's about how much you care. Because discipleship is not easy, especially if you do it right, because it's an investment. It's an investment of your time, it's an investment of your emotions, and you get connected with somebody at such a deep level. And sometimes it's great, sometimes it's not. Sometimes they walk through things, sometimes they walk away. It's so hard because you're like, okay, God, what are you doing here? But you know what? The investment just, it doesn't come close to the payoff of watching people deepen in their relationship with Jesus. Today I want to step into the world of the prophet Micah as he and God have a conversation about the nation of Israel. And this is very interesting. It's a nation who was quite hypocritical and disobedient. We can relate to them, can't we? Micah ministered in the rural part of outside of Jerusalem. He spent most of his time with the poor people of Jerusalem, and he just hung out like an ordinary Israelite and a friend of the oppressed. Micah's theme in this book is that focus on true religion. And listen to what the definition of true religion is for Micah. I believe it's from Dr. Constable and some notes I had from him. It said, true religion is not conformity to external rituals, but the practice of righteousness in personal and social life. Let me say that again. True religion is not conformity to external rituals, but the practice of righteousness in personal and social life, in our everyday lives. His focus, his main thing, is that God will discipline his own with judgment for their sins. This is not a good time in the history of Israel. But he will also fulfill his covenant promises in the future. The book contains three messages, and they each begin with the word hear, H-E-A-R. And the book is best taken, and Longman and Dillard, students, a professor of mine at Dallas, they wrote this. They said, this book is best taken as an anthology of his prophetic messages over the years of his ministry. So these are not three separate sermons, three different times. These are not three sermons at three different times. This is an anthology that they believe was put together so it would give you an overview of the theme that God was speaking to his people and asking them to hear. Has God ever slowed you down long enough to ask you to hear? Who's too busy to hear sometimes? See, God was trying to slow down his people. He used the country prophet. As we look at the progress of the promises in this book, there's three parts to it. Micah's chapter 1 and 2, there's the first oracle. The first thing that the people of Israel need to hear, it's about impending judgment and future restoration. It focuses on deliverance. And the language that is used there is language they were familiar with about the first deliverance from Egypt. Remember Moses, let my people go, all that kind of stuff. There's a focus there. Micah chapter 3 through 5, we find the second oracle, the second thing they needed to hear, that there was plenty of guilt to go around with Israel's leadership. And then it speaks into the future hope. And notice there's something here. The first oracle talked about impending judgment and the future restoration, and that's all about deliverance. The second oracle speaks about Israel's leaders and the issues they have and the guilt they have brought upon themselves, and then the future hope. God's objective here is revealing. He's revealing the birth of the Redeemer, the conversion of the Gentiles, the restoration of the Jews. In the midst of all this guilt, in the midst of all this disobedience, he's talking about the establishment and nature of his kingdom. So he's saying, yeah, you're a mess. You are a total mess. But I am taking you somewhere that I will help you. You will be redeemed. He speaks of Messiah. In Micah 6 and 7, the third oracle comes and it's God's case against Israel and the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. So notice, these oracles start out with, you have issues. And at the end, God has the ability to walk you through those issues. He's going to take you somewhere you never dreamed of. And he will keep his promises. Amen? God's case against Israel and the ultimate triumph of the kingdom. The third is mainly subjective. It's about man's repentance, waiting upon God, and God's forgiveness of his sins. If you have a chance to read Barnes' notes on the Minor Prophets, some of the greatest stuff that's out there. So Micah 6 depicts a courtroom scene in which the Lord lodges a legal complaint against Israel. And let's start with verse 1, and this gives us the setting. It says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can go to page 990. It'll be right in front of you, page 990. I want you to see this text. We're just going to walk through. This is the setting. The Lord instructs his prophet to present his case. Plead your case. Plead your case before the mountains that I created. Let the hills that I created hear your voice. So it's game on. And then the accusations come. And in verse 2, it says, "Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Indictments are very serious, aren't they? I was on a grand jury for a while. We would hand out indictments, and I just, there was always something in me that when we handed out indictments, you knew things were getting serious, and my heart would just break for some of these people who are so far from God. And this is what we're looking at here. God has an indictment against his people, and he's going to contend with them. You know why? Because even though people have done things they weren't supposed to do, when you love them, you contend with them. You engage them. And he goes in verse 3, and he says, "You know what? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done?" You ever have a child that just is so disobedient, you just look at them and go, "What did I do to make you act this way? What did I do to you?" Everybody relate to that as a parent? "What did I do to you? This is not my child. I taught you better than this." That's what God's saying right now. He's like, "Wait a second. What have I done? What have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Do I wear you out? Do I stress you out? Answer me." And then he goes into some history. And let me tell you something. I've raised three teenagers. And you know what? I owe a lot of sorry letters. Please forgive me letters to my parents. Because there's a moment when you're walking through, and teenagers, don't be alarmed, because we do it as adults too. But I notice that sometimes, and we all do it. I'm not just talking about you. Let's talk about all of it. Sometimes we just forget who we are, don't we? We forget where we've come from. We forget what God has done. And God knows we're like that. God is not surprised when you discount everything he's ever done for you. When you get into a moment where you're so down and you're so angry and you just start getting angry at God. Start getting angry at God and God isn't surprised by that. God knows what disobedience looks like. And I love these moments because I feel like God's taking me in these moments more and more as I walk through the Old Testament, reminding me of what he's done. He goes in and he says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? How have I stressed you out? Answer me." And he goes, "Hey, do you not remember?" And he goes, verse 4. Look at verse 4. And man, this is parenting 101 right here. He goes, "Did you not remember? For I brought you up from the land of Egypt." In fact, you celebrate Passover. That was such a huge deal. You were in 400 years of bondage, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They weren't perfect, but they provide the leadership to get you out of there. God points back to the Exodus. He points back to the day he brought them out of slavery. You know, that's one thing God does to me. Does God do that to you when you're kind of walking in disobedience and God goes, "Do you not remember what I did to you? What I did for you when you were 10? And you were in church, but you didn't know me? And a guy named Charlie Teston stepped into your life. Charlie. His name was Charlie, too. And your name was Charlie at that time, too. And he stepped into you. Do you remember what God did? Do you remember? He gave them capable leaders for their wilderness travels. And Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Not perfect, but they were a trio of siblings who the Israelites respected throughout their history, and Moses the prophet had given them their law, the law they were continually breaking. And God, listen to this, guys, and this is what we learn in Exhibit A, in verse 4. God's intentions for his people had always been freedom, hadn't they? Isn't that God's intention for you too? For all of us. Exhibit B, he says, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." Balak wanted a curse on the people of Israel. They're scared to death. The king of Moab and the Midianites get together. They want to devise a curse. But Balaam revealed that God would never do that. Had a conversation with him. See, here's what God's getting at here. In the first one, God's intentions for his people have always been freedom. Secondly, when we see at the story of Balak and Balaam, we see that God's intentions for his people have consistently been good. In fact, they've been protective. In Numbers 22:12, God said to Balaam, directly to him, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." God's intention is consistent blessing, being good to us. So Exhibit A is all about God's intention for his people to have freedom. Exhibit B is all about God's intention for his people to be blessed. And in Exhibit C, God says this, "And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You're like, what is that about? Well, it's a wonderful event. It's the event where Joshua and the people of Israel were crossing the Jordan River and entering the promised land. You've got to read about it. And Shittim was the last place the Israelites camped before they crossed the Jordan. And Gilgal was where they camped after they finished crossing, after the miracle that God did. Read that story in Joshua 3 and chapter 4, verse 18. Not right now, but read it. It's an amazing story. God is always intentionally present in his people's lives. And if we open our eyes wide enough, we see the miracles every day that he's doing. Every day. Every day that he's doing. Joshua 3:7, he said, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in all the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" And we see what Joshua did, right, with Caleb. Caleb, the old guy, he took the high places. Joshua and the rest of the people took everything else. As much as they could until disobedience kicked in, right? See, God presents three historical moments. He points to their relationship. He says, "Look what I've done for you." And it represents his presence throughout the history of Israel. And we see Paul do the same thing. The Apostle Paul, remember him? Road to Damascus. God turned him in repentance towards him. Wrote a majority of the New Testament. And Paul does the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians, affirming the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus did for us. Paul writes this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In other words, Paul's saying, this isn't about me. The message isn't about me. The message is about a God who from the beginning of Abraham walked with his people and loved them. And they had to be disciplined and they had to be saved and they had to be delivered. But God never stopped loving his people in the midst of their disobedience. He loved them so much that he sent his son to die for our sin, according to what was spoken about in their history. He even proclaimed in prophecy that he would be buried and that he would be raised on the third day according to what? The Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he made such an impact, they died for him. They spent their lives. So we see the case for God's faithfulness, and then we see Micah responding for the nation. Look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers?" of oil. A couple of things here. The sacrifices here listed were all too real for these people, even in their quantity. If you read the history in Chronicles and Kings, you'll see these numbers. You know, the numbers that are thrown here are real numbers. And Micah's speaking about real history here. See, the year-old animal was the common requirement for a sacrificial animal in the text of Leviticus and Numbers, and it represented the ideal sacrifice. Solomon sacrificed flocks without number as part of the dedication of the temple recorded in 1 Kings 18. Oil was both a sacrifice in itself and a part of a number of priestly ceremonies recorded in Exodus and Leviticus. Archaeological discoveries from ancient times have found sacred oil to be one of the most significant offerings in that time of history. So Micah, you're saying, wow, well, Micah, okay, this is good, but what's Micah getting at here? What's he getting at here? What is he looking at? See, he just was looking at these offerings. He's like, what should we bring to the exalted Lord in heaven that would be appropriate in view of God's mercies to us throughout our history? Would burnt offerings of year-old calves and sacred oil be suitable since they are the best? And they express total personal dedication to God. And what about oil? I mean, that was so sacred in the priestly ceremonies. God, what do you think about that? And then he goes on. And it gets really dark here. It's really PG-13, even rated R. She says this, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Yeah, that's what he's saying there. If you're thinking it, the most extreme sacrifice, however, was the offering of a child to appease the gods or to fulfill a vow. You know, we've got, here's what God called the people of Israel to. Here's something they did that was horrifying. He's not just throwing things out there. He's speaking to the history of the nation. This was not hyperbole. Both Misha in the 9th century BC and Ahaz in Micah's own day had done this very thing. They had offered their children up for a burnt offering. There were this ritual worship that the people of Israel thought would satisfy God. And it's so interesting to see how the focus of our worship impacts the people around us. Now, this is an extreme example by Micah, but how many times when we lose our focus as Christ followers do we lose the impact for the gospel with the people around us? You know, you can imagine the nations. Yeah, Israel, yeah, you're God's people, but we know that you got so deep in idol worship that you walked away from your Hebrew God and actually laid children on the altar. Just this thought came to my mind this morning. When we sacrifice our lives on the wrong altar, doing the wrong things, we're in trouble. See, this is where the people of Israel were at this time. So Micah goes on and tells them how they can reboot their relationship with God and with each other. And his comments focus on three expectations God has for them as a nation. Let me tell you, this is not deep theological stuff. This is scratching the surface. A lot of people in our culture say, oh, this is the way, that these are the calling of our lives. No, this is just scratching the surface, because these things are the things that you start with. We've got to go a lot deeper, folks. We've got to go deeper into what God has called us to. Now, these things are important, and these are a reboot. It's like hitting, when your computer and it stops, you have to hit the button and it reboots. It seems like it takes forever because getting files in order and getting rid of whatever stopped it. But look what it says, verse 8. You're probably more familiar with this verse if you've been in the church for a while than you're familiar with all the other ones. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." See, in this verse, we see Micah calling Israel to a minimal standard of behavior. It's just something we recognize as sensible people. We should do these things, right? It's a starting point for changing their direction, not a comprehensive statement of all expectations. It's scratching the surface. So I was diving into one of my professor's notes. He started breaking these down, and I have a chart for you, and I want you to see this chart. I was chart happy. Look at that. Isn't that pretty? Okay, maybe it's not. So we're looking here. It says, what does the Lord require of you? And I want you to just kind of look here. Look at the chart. Don't look at your Bibles right now. Look at the chart. Specifically, the Lord wanted his people to practice what? Justice, right? Do justice. Rather than continue to plot and practice unfairness and injustice towards one another. Just do justice. The Ten Commandments. Just start living. Just start there. That's just starting, scratching the surface. And as I was thinking about this, we think of justice, we look at the Ten Commandments, but this guy Jesus is going to come a couple hundred years from now, and he's going to take the Ten Commandments, he's going to put them in your head. In fact, everything you think is going to be, you know, we're going to deal with those things as you know, in righteousness. Jesus is going to come and call the whole man to holiness. Not that God hadn't, but there was going to be this whole, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Jesus is going to take that and take it next level. When I think about that, you know, let's get this right because Jesus is coming. Do justice. Love kindness. Love kindness means to practice loyal love. Hesed. Say that word with me. Hesed. Hesed. By carrying through on their commitments to help one another as he had with them. Hesed is actually derived from a word that they used in the Hebrew language for swan. And the reason it comes from that word, and I never heard this before, swan, because the way the swan takes care of their young. The loyal love of a swan, the loyal love of God. Read that this week. We found that in Bible study this week. And the third thing he said is, walk humbly with your God. It's a call to live modestly, trusting and depending on him rather than arrogantly relying on ourselves. And themselves. And I want you to notice something. I did something here. These things work off each other, don't they? There's a progression in these requirements from what is external to what is internal. That is the pathway God is on in this time of history. He's taking this external religion and saying, wait, you're missing it because you focus on the externalities, the traditionalism, and all those things. No. I want you to do justice. I want you to love kindness. I want you to have mercy with people. I want you to humbly walk with me. And it goes from human relations to divine relations. Like, look at it. When you look at it, it said to do justice and to love kindness, we must walk humbly with our God. As we walk humbly with God, we love kindness and we do justice. From the internal to the external. As we walk humbly before our God, as we humble ourselves before a holy God, love starts to emerge, that agape love in us and the love that came from God for the people of Israel, and it engages us in our relationship with God. That love that comes from our relationship with God impacts our relationship with each other and with all the people around us. We become people of justice. We become people of kindness. And it's all driven by the walk we have with our God. This shouldn't be just 8 to 9 on a Sunday morning. It needs to be every day of the week so that when we are walking humbly before our God, we can engage people in love and be known as people of justice in a world where there is so much injustice. You see, it starts there. I put the dots. It starts from the internal and goes to the external. It starts from the internal and goes to the external. The relationship with God, deepening in that leads to a relationship with each other and even goes beyond that relationship with others because they look at us and go, well, why did you do this? Why did you engage this? In fact, the other day at the grocery store, we're sitting there. We had bought three of one thing. We're at this grocery store, and Amy and I are, and I heard click, and I hear the guy, I watch the guy put them in the bags, and I go, hey, wait a second. I said, you only clicked that once. He goes, no, I didn't. I said, yeah, you did. There's three of those. We only have one. He looks up and he goes, thank you, sir. I didn't notice that. And I got to talk to him a little bit about life. And I see him often. Does he now know I'm a man of justice with integrity? Yes. It would have been a great bargain. But the only thing you can give away is your integrity, right? You can hold that, the integrity moment. My wife was smiling as we walked out of the grocery store. She was happy about that. We want to be people of integrity, right? We want to be people of justice. We want to be people who love and are kind. And we love kindness. You love kindness. So you extend mercy to other people. Extend grace. And walk. Paul gives a New Testament insight. If you ever turn to Colossians 1, just kind of go over there real quick as we close. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 1252. It's just real quick. New Testament, Paul gives our insight into our call to discipleship to the people around us. See, we've got to get this right in here. We've got to walk in unity of the knowledge and faith. As we talked about last week, we've got to engage together and grow. But if we just do it in here and we take message out of discipleship and walking with people, having lunch with people, and just having coffee with people, just talking about Jesus and living our lives in front of people, we're missing something. You're missing as a person who is in the body of Christ. And Paul talks about this as in the first chapter, he talks about his ministry in the church. And he thanks God for the Colossians and he prays for them. And in verse 28 through 29, he says this and gives us great insight. Might be something you want to put on your mirror, print it out, put it on your mirror. He says, talking about his journey in discipleship. Remember, we see, I believe it's in Philippians, that he had them watch him. He heard they would talk and he said, whatever you see me do, whatever you see me say, you do these things. You know, we aren't Charles Barkley Christians. Remember Charles Barkley years ago? I am not a role model. You are a role model. And Charles Barkley is too. Not a great one, but he is. We are role models. This is what it says, Colossians 1:28 through 29. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Why? Why does Paul do this? He said, I'm doing everything I can. I'm walking to all these cities. I'm getting beaten and battered. I'm bewildered. I'm shipwrecked. I got all this stuff going on. But this is why we do this, to proclaim Jesus, to warn everyone that you got to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You'll be separated from God for all of eternity, and you don't want that. And I'm teaching everyone. I can imagine Paul was kind of really, really annoying the people who didn't want to hear the message because he would teach them anyways. I'm going to teach with all wisdom, not the wisdom that I have, but the wisdom that comes from God through the knowledge of Him and the faith I have in Him, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're going to take as many people with us as possibly can. I am giving my life as a drink offering for all this. I'm giving every bit of my life. I'm risking everything I ever had. I gave up everything that was ever given to me to follow Jesus. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And when we live that way and we are powerful believers, the world cannot stop us. Amen? You don't look too excited. You kind of look like an Iowa player at the end of a Penn State game last night. So defeated. Inform your face that we are on a journey. Boy, I stole so many things from our conference. It was a good conference. We got to inform our faces of, man, God's up to something. God's up to something. Last night I was watching those token Penn State fans who were in enemy territory. It was a party. They were rocking. And Iowa had Penn State on the ropes for most of the game. Couldn't quite score. They stole a touchdown from us. I had to confess some sin after that. Just got to be honest. But I love it. They're in enemy territory surrounded by all black and gold. And those Penn State fans are going, what are they saying? We are. Right? We are. And you could hear all through the stadium at the end of that game. And the players are fist pumping. And everybody's excited. A lot of the players are walking exhausted. Coach Franklin looked like he aged 5 years, but he had a smile on his face. And those kids left Kinnick Stadium in Iowa with a win in enemy territory. You know what, guys? We're in enemy territory. And you know, I can hear Franklin before that game. Hey, these guys are good. In fact, they have the number 2 rated defense in America. So this is going to be tough sledding, guys. I can see him looking at his leaders and go, guys, you're going to have to step up tonight. There was a kid last night who's a 5th-year senior. He's a huge defensive guy. He had the game of his life last night. And they kept, for some reason, ABC kept panning him every time they at the end of the game. And he's just staring off the distance like, you can just see what he's thinking. This is the best night of my life. There you go. Sorry about your Cardinals, Rich. But we have an opportunity to live within the tension of this world and to make a change. Whether it's mountain biking, it's a ministry opportunity. Whether it's just walking the street and telling people about Jesus. Amen? I hope I got you excited today. Because you know what? I'm excited about what God's doing. One of the greatest things that happened to me this week is I got a text from my good friend who came to Christ a year ago after he opened a fortune cookie. He still has that little piece of paper. You blew my mind. I just cried and cried, Chad. Because you've walked with God. Chad has walked with God for a year now. I've had the privilege of discipling him and watching God do amazing things. And you sent me that, and I was in a public place, and I was bawling like a baby. So I'm going to get you. Because God had a plan for you that day. And now he has a plan for your friend. And your friend. And your friend. What's God going to do in your life this week? Please pray with me. Dear God, I love these people, and one of the greatest things I get to do is be their coach sometimes and just encourage them and get excited. Lord, I ask right now as we move into these moments of just kind of giving this to you, Lord, I pray as we have our heads bowed and eyes closed that Lord, that we all say to you, Lord, help us to be people who do justice. Help us be people that love kindness. And help us be people who walk humbly with our God. But help us not just to stop there. Help us to continue to deepen our roots in you. Lord, we give you glory for these moments. We ask that you use them for your glory. And Lord, we ask right now that you bless us as we close our time of worship. And I pray that some of these guys in here, that you just wreck them. Like you wrecked me this week as I went through this text, realizing that, you know, I don't want to spend the rest of my life just scratching the surface. I want to continue to deepen. Lord, I pray if there's somebody in this room that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, may they admit their sin. May they admit they're far from God. They don't know you personally. They know about you, but they know you personally. And may they believe in you, that you were born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, were buried, and rose again, and are now preparing a place for us in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that they confess, or that they confess you as Lord of their life, or choose you as Lord of their life, today, making you Lord of their life, and starting that journey of watching your Lordship overtake their lives in every area, bringing peace, bringing freedom, not making life easier. Life isn't easy, but it's so much easier walking together in the body of Christ. And what, knowing that somebody is there for you. Thank you for the spiritual birthday this week that got to celebrate. And Lord, I pray that we all remember our spiritual birthdays and where we were at before we knew you, so that we might become better at what you called us to as fully devoted followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please stay.